Well, good evening. Thanks for all coming out tonight and braving the freezing cold weather that we were threatened with. According to the experts, there is a cold front on the way. I think the only cold front we've experienced is when the AC kicked on a few minutes ago. A little nippy in this room. That's all right. That keeps me awake. We're ready for the review for chapters 5 and 6, which is labeled as your week 4 reading. If this is ever unclear, feel free to ask or shoot me a note. I kind of designed this to be generic, to plug into any time that we teach this. We're going to teach Prolegomena in 8 weeks, and it may not be the same 8 weeks next time. You know, we had a couple of weeks, and then we had a week off because of the potluck. We've had a couple more weeks. We're going to have tonight, we have next week, and then we're going to have 2 weeks off because of Christmas and New Year. So clearly, any time we go through this, depending on what year it is, what time of year it is, it's going to be different. Hopefully, though, we can keep a consistency in that the week 4's reading is always going to be chapters 5 and 6. Week's 5 reading is always going to be 7 and 8. That's what you want to have completed by next week, by the way, is chapters 7 and 8. And then you're going to have 3 weeks to read chapters 9 and 10. And that's probably a good thing. Because that's the longest of all the Prolegomena readings, is that chapters 9 and 10 amounts to some 44 pages of reading in the four-volume set. I don't know what it works out to be if you're reading the one-volume set. But regardless, that is the longest of all the readings in this class, is the week 6 reading for chapters 9 and 10. So that's what you're going to have to read over the holidays, over Christmas, and New Year. Will come back in 2013 and review that material. But for tonight, we're going to talk about logic and meaning. I'm not sure what I mean by that, and I hope it makes sense. But that's what we're going to cover in the next hour. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer to ask the Father to bless our time together, and then we'll jump right into the material. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You, Father, for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to not only study Your truth, but study about Your truth. And in some of the classes that we cover, Father, there's going to be things that may seem a little dry to us, may seem difficult to slug our way through. But I thank You for these students that are doing the tough work, that are slugging their way through it, that are at least grasping the concept, even if they don't thoroughly enjoy it, or even if it's not their cup of tea, they can come to appreciate those for whom this is their cup of tea, Father, that we have brothers and sisters dedicated to apologetic ministries that study these principles, that debate in formal settings of debate. And Father, we can come to appreciate them for the ministries that You have blessed them with, and we can come to pray on their behalf, Father, because we do benefit from all the hard work that they pour into such fields. And so, Father, tonight I pray that we would indeed benefit from Norm Geisler and all the work that he's poured into this systematic theology. Thank You for the blessings we've had to read through it. And now I pray as we discuss it that we will have an improvement to our comprehension. We thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. A couple of housekeeping items before we get moving. Did you complete your week 2 quiz? I only received actually one turned in. So if you have them to turn in tonight, as I mentioned, you don't have to wait till Sunday to turn them in. You can email them anytime in the meantime. I will start to suspect that you're using Sunday afternoons to cram last-minute studying. And that's, you know, between you and the Lord. We're not judging you or grading you any less for that. But if you do have a week 2 quiz to turn in, I will take those tonight before we depart. I also have your week 3 quiz ready to go, and you can take one before you leave. And that's another item. Just make that a matter of prayer, that either God will give me an administrative assistant to start writing up these quizzes, or I will maybe do better. I just hate writing quizzes, and so I don't do well with them. And I think you guys get over too easily. I throw a lot of matches in there and a lot of write a paragraph about this kind of thing. And some of the more demanding type questions and things, for example, that Daryl did some amazing quiz prep for this module, see. And I could start pulling from some of that, but you guys would start hating me. So I haven't done it yet. But he actually took and completed a course of study for the entire Volume 1 of Geisler. He was going to do Volume 2, Volume 3, and Volume 4 when he has an opportunity. So we may, at some point, reap a benefit from all that. In the meantime, though, you're stuck with my quizzes, so that's something you might make a matter of prayer. Or not. Maybe you like the easy quizzes, so you're praying that I stick with them, as it is. All right. Did you read chapters 5 and 6? Are you ready to discuss logic and meaning? This is your honesty moment. All right. As unto the Lord. Okay. I think 2 weeks ago, I went overboard emphasizing the first chapter. We barely had enough time to cover the second chapter. Last week, we probably did a better job balancing the time out between the two chapters and had maybe an equal amount of coverage for the two. This week, I really would not break my heart at all if we spent the entire time on logic and the last 2 minutes on meaning, because that was perhaps, I'll illustrate this when I get there, but that whole thing on meaning is, to me, an irritant. Okay? And those that actually hold to the nonsensical understanding of meaning, have a nice life. Okay? Because I think they defend it publicly because they have to, but they don't live their lives that way. They know that words mean things. And in their daily life, when they go to a store, when they buy something, when they're talking to the mechanic who just fixed their car, they don't use language the way that they say they do in their intellectually dishonest world of academia. Okay, and this is maybe perhaps why postmodernism was doomed to fail anyway. When they tell you that words don't mean things, and then they write books filled with words that don't mean things and try to convince you that, you know, the deconstruction of language is the only way to proceed. It really is self-defeating. And Geisler does a good job, I think, describing the built-in inconsistencies. And the moment you get to one, you can stop the conversation right there. If it is self-defeating logic, then it's game over. And that you come to that time and time again with the wrong approach to communication or the wrong approach to meaning that he deals with there in chapter 6. So if we go along in the first chapter dealing with logic, it's not going to break my heart tonight when it comes to the chapter there on meaning. All right, logic is the rational precondition. We're still dealing in introduction with all the things that are preconditions in studying theology. And I appreciate this very much because we included this in our own study in terms of hermeneutics. When we taught, if you were here in part of the hermeneutics class that we taught, you might remember that the scriptures are written in human languages, therefore we must deal with them linguistically. And then second to that, because language conveys thought, we have to handle the thinking of scripture logically. Logic is the system that governs rational thought. And that's true for human rational thought, that's true for divine rational thought. Although it is legitimate to actually question, is God above logic? Do the laws of logic apply to God? Should we hold God to the laws of logic, as it were? And Geisler addresses that, and he concludes that, yes, God is a rational being, and therefore the laws that govern rational thought are appropriate to relate to God himself. All right. So logic is the rational precondition. Logic deals with the methods of valid thinking. It reveals how to draw proper conclusions from premises. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with approaching the scriptures logically. In fact, we ought to, if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love the Lord our God with all our mind requires us to approach the Word of God rationally, to approach it with reason, with logic. And occasionally, the fact that we do this may shock an awful lot of unbelievers. And you can find that it actually has apologetic value and evangelistic value for no other reason than they have grown up to think that science is logical and religion is not. They've grown up to think that those Christians believe their Bibles irrationally. And they just hold to some kind of a faith that is a faith without thinking. Okay, and so the moment you actually shock them and open their eyes to see that, wow, this is a thinking person. And he's put thought into this. And the system of biblical revelation is in itself coherent within itself. The Old Testament in agreement with the New Testament as a complete revelation. I think it becomes powerful. There are countless examples of skeptics, unbelievers, and they've come to faith with a recognition that man couldn't have written the Bible if they wanted to. Okay, in the full understanding of how over 1,600 years, over 40 different human authors were used as God's tool to put together this coherent message. Humanity couldn't do that, okay, even if they tried to and wanted to. So I think there's a tremendous value in this. When it comes to the fundamental laws of thought, they hold true for any thinking, not just theology, not just Bible thinking, any realm of thinking. The law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle. Okay, and depending on what logic textbook, occasionally you may find a variety of phrases that, but these are kind of standard, I think. The law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A. All right, I might have said this a couple of weeks ago in a Romans class or something. What is, and what isn't, isn't. And a thing is what it is, and it is not what it is not. And if we fail to accept this basic reality, then we really have no grounds to proceed anyway. You're talking to an irrational person. Be that as it may, there are people who try to poke holes in the laws of non-contradiction, the laws of identity, the law of excluded middle. But they do follow. This will be something you'll want to know on your quiz. The A is not non-A. The law of identity, A is A. A thing is what it is. And then the law of excluded middle. And each of these gets expanded, but they're foundational. And because of those, then, we have a couple of others that get brought in. Because those are what they are, we can approach everything, either deductively or inductively. We can draw valid inferences based on the fact that what is, what's not, not, and so forth. So each of these laws serves as an indispensable function in theology. And by the way, we start to find out in various passages of Scripture that they are communicated by God Himself. When He says, I am God and there is no other, for example. When He is the I am, it excludes any other aspects of that. Just, they make sense. And this is the best part. Because made in the image of God and thinking as rational humans that most of us are, many of us, at least the unbeliever, who at least is fair with himself and with the subject matter, will acknowledge any of these principles, that this is valid for logical thinking. All right. The law of non-contradiction. Without the law of non-contradiction, we could not say that God is not non-God. Thus, God could be the devil or whatever is anti-God. And there's all kinds of confusion that settles in if you try to operate in a way of thinking that denies this law of non-contradiction. You then have to kind of relax about accepted non-contradiction contradictions, and it's bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre. And people that pursue that don't live in the real world, okay? Because there's no money in that. All they can do is draw a salary from some academic school somewhere, some grant that funds their ridiculous philosophies, because the real world doesn't operate that way. So the edge comes to us in this regard. The law of identity is a precondition. It's necessary. The law of identity, if the law of identity were not binding, we could not say that God is God. Without the law of identity, God would not be identical to himself. He could be something other than himself, which is plainly absurd. All these end up with absurdities when you work your way through them. And so, for 999 people out of 1,000 that you're going to meet on the street, I don't think you're going to encounter... Well, this is Austin, so you may encounter... But generally speaking, you're not going to encounter somebody that A, is going to deny the law of non-contradiction, or B, is even capable of debating it at any length of time. All right. Likewise, with the law of excluded middle, if that's not true, then we really have no grounds to even proceed on a mutually acceptable basis for conversation. You end up with terms that are both what they are and what they're not at the same time, and it's just clearly meaningless. It's an absurdity when you work your way through. So there's really no point in that. But occasionally there are skeptics that tell you, well, you're just approaching this as a Westerner. You're just approaching this on the basis of Western thought. That if you were more enlightened or more intellectually aware and more up to speed with global realities, you'll start to identify that Eastern thought is a whole lot different. And other forms of logic, there are other forms of logic besides, you know, the Greco-Roman heritage. They really hate that. Western heritage, Western civilization is despised as everything that's wrong in the world is the fault of the West, right? And we'd be a whole lot better if we would just abandon that. So he points out Zen Buddhism, for example, claims that the Tao goes beyond all categories, including true and false, and that it transcends concepts of true and false, aspects like that. Geisler demolishes the thinking. And I've heard Ravi Zacharias demolish this thinking. And it's hilarious when people try to challenge Ravi, saying, well, you know, in India, you know, there's other philosophies, and that's where he's from, that's where he grew up, and before he came to Christ, he was, you know, he understands all this, and he does a remarkable way, even brings the college students in, and he says, so, because they deny the either or, they deny the absolute nature of Western thinking, and the fact is that you can't do that without using Western thinking, all right? If you're going to deny something, then how are you going to affirm that this is something to deny? And so he kind of tricks them, I remember this one YouTube video where he keeps asking the students, so you're saying I either have to have a Western logic or an Eastern logic? You know, yes, that's right. Well, there you are. It's an either or, okay? This is either Western thinking or Eastern thinking. And he just has them in this either or approach. Anyway, I was amused by the whole process. Anyway, the laws of thought are self-evident, and they do not need any defense. As regards to the law of identity, for instance, the predicate says the same thing as the subject. A is A. So if you're dealing with somebody that can't admit that A is A, then there's other issues there, and move on. Okay? Hopefully you can at least admit, you know, whoever you're speaking with will understand that a thing is what it is. And you can proceed from there. And so these self-evident issues, they don't need proof, and they don't admit direct proof, and we can appreciate that. Once you know what a triangle is, and once you know what the term three-sided figure means, there's no need to prove that a triangle is a three-sided figure. I mean, they are what they are by definition, okay? Which is why married bachelor is a nonsensical absurdity, because by definition, a bachelor is an unmarried man. And so a married bachelor is a self-defeating contradiction, by definition. And those things prove themselves because of what they are. All right. And then based on those three universal laws, then come two additional laws, these laws of rational inference. And what we can start doing, we can start now making conclusions. We can rationally work our way through. And we can make inferences based on what we know. And we do so either deductively or inductively. So in addition to the three fundamental laws of thought, there are laws of valid inference, whereby a conclusion can be properly drawn from a given premise. And then basically the rest of the chapter then details these two approaches, how we approach things deductively, how we approach things inductively. And if you're not familiar with those terms, then you're going to struggle to write the paragraph you're going to be required to write. In defining and contrasting deductive and inductive logic. So just thought I would mention that. You can give that whatever thought you'd like. All right. Am I going too fast? Are you following along? Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? Objections? All right. By the way, in the very introductory paragraph, there's a footnote. I thought I'd bring this to your attention as well. Logic is such an inescapable tool. See, logic deals with the method of valid thinking. It reveals how to draw proper conclusions from premises. It's a prerequisite to all thinking, not just theological thinking, all thinking. And so even those who deny it cannot avoid using it. Their very attempt to deny it actually employs it. If you're going to convince me that these principles are invalid, how are you going to do that unless you employ valid principles of logic to convince me that your way of thinking is accurate and my way of thinking is not accurate? All right. It is built into the very fabric of the rational universe. And the footnote there, footnote 1, says, for more extensive treatment of logic, see Norman Geisler and Ronald Brooks, Come, Let Us Reason Together, or Come, Let Us Reason, An Introduction to Logical Thinking. okay, and which is also available in Libronics. I pulled it up on the right-hand side of the screen. And actually, if you have the Norm Geisler Apologetic Library, it's a fairly inexpensive collection that you can add to whatever library you have, then that will come up as well. The systematic theology is not a part of that, but many other texts that are Geisler's are a part of that, and I do recommend that. Kind of a standalone product, and it just seamlessly integrates into the rest of your Libronics library. I may bounce back and forth tonight, I don't know, depending on where the questions come from and how they are. I did find it as a very useful tool, and if there were things in the systematic theology that I thought could have been phrased better or maybe expanded out in a more thorough way, then I went to check that section in Come Let Us Reason, and sure enough, it was a more comprehensive approach. It defined some different terms, and I enjoyed using them in tandem. So if you read chapter 5 without having advantage of that, I suspect that's most of you, then your reading was at a disadvantage compared to my reading, having this text available. I pulled it up just a minute ago before class started. It is available on Amazon.com or the Christian bookseller of your preference. And $14.11 is the prime price, and you can get it in paperback or for your Kindle at $9.99. So those of you that enjoy Kindle reading. Okay. My apologies, I meant to bring that up earlier. Okay. Deductive logic. Some people are big fans. I used to. I think before I understood what inductive was. I don't know. High school, I used to say I was a big deductive guy, and I didn't want much into inductive. But then later I realized, you know what, you can't do everything with deductive. You've got to use both depending on the circumstance and where you are and what you're dealing with. And so I kind of got over my hang up there. And we use them both. And the value for this not only is for the study of systematic theology, but practically speaking, this is critical for how we teach our Bible classes. This is practical for how we rightly divide the Word of Truth, how we understand the Word of God. We come to a subject in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, on deception, as you know, Paul's afraid that the Corinthians will be deceived by the adversary. Well, we need to do a study on deception. And how do we do that? We immediately start going on an inductive basis to start examining all of Scripture. What does the Bible say about deception? Okay, and what does the Bible say about Satan's deception in particular? And so we start to put together principles, and we start to put together observations from the Bible record on any topic, on deception, for example, or any topic that we happen to be looking at. And that will come up, so we'll talk about that. But then we have deductive reasoning. And frankly, a lot of our doctrines, a lot of our views are deductive conclusions. We better be fair about that. We better be honest about that. Can you think of one right off the top of your head that we hold to as a position? Maybe it's in our doctrinal statement, or it's a position we hold to in this church, that if we try to point a Bible verse to it, we have to kind of combine two or three Bible verses to it, and with deductive reasoning, compile those together to come to a conclusion. Can you think of something like that?
Rapture?
Yes and no. I mean, we got some pretty clear rapture passages that stand on their own. But the conclusion that rapture precedes the tribulation, the conclusion, other things related to the full rapture doctrine, you're right, is a deductive study that puts together this premise from Thessalonians, this premise from Corinthians, this premise from John 14, this premise, and we compile them together to come to conclusions. And when we do that, it's deductive reasoning at that point. Absolutely. Trinity. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of things we do where we're taking this scripture, this scripture, this scripture, putting them together. Although Trinity, we got individual verses that we'll talk about, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. Eternal security. Yeah. I mean, a lot of doctrines. The one I was thinking of was, how about the age of accountability? You know, the age of accountability, right? We've got, where do we get that? Well, we have a pretty powerful passage, I think, is a convincing passage when David's infant son dies and he says, I will go to him, but will he come back to me again? I will go to him. Okay, meaning that where that boy went, you know, to Sheol, but he wasn't old enough to believe in Christ. Did he place his faith in the coming Messiah as an Old Testament believer? No. He died as a week, when was he, 7 days old? Died that first week. And so we understand, we put it together, we in large respects, the age of accountability is a deductive, logical conclusion that has come to through a variety of premises. And so now we got to be fair about that. And if any of those premises are destroyed, if any of those premises fall, then a deductive conclusion also falls. You need to go back and rebuild your conclusion without the faulty premise. Okay? So, good. I'm glad we're able to. That's another benefit to this class. We take what we're learning in a kind of a dry, sterile academic approach and relate it to other fields of study that we've done here in church. All right. Deductive thinking is where one proposition is correctly deduced or drawn from others. So, you know, and this is the example he gave. We can create our own, and I actually will assign you to create some of your own in your homework, in your quiz. But, okay, premise one, all A is inside of B. That's just a given. And then premise two, all B is inside of C. Now, if those are both true, then it follows, it's necessary, it follows as a matter of necessity, it follows that all A is inside of C. Okay? And then the diagram there shows that. You have the circles, A, B, and C, and how they're nested inside of each other. And it's no one rationally can dispute that. It is purely, logically, airtight. And you can come to absolute certainty as a matter of a conclusion here. And I don't know if you picked up on those terms in your reading or not, but certainty, you can get to absolute certainty with deductive reasoning. You can approach that with inductive, okay? But never an absolute certainty, just as a matter of logic, okay? And we can expand on that if you have questions related to that. But it is an absolute certainty given premise one is true, given premise two is true, then your conclusion is an absolute certainty if your logic is constructed properly. Okay? And this is why we approach it this way. And it's beneficial. Maybe it's tedious. Maybe it seems over the top. But it's critical because there are rules for how you destroy these premises, how you destroy the deductive logic, where you find the fallacies, the formal fallacies, how you can demonstrate, wait a minute, we got a flaw in this, it's a non sequitur, it doesn't follow. You've got a disconnect here, and it's a breakdown in the logic. All right. But if the logic is valid, the conclusion is absolute, absolutely certain. And that may also be a feature that is a benefit to us. We may find in the years ahead that we may be the last people in America that have any kind of certainty about anything. Okay? You know? At the end of the day, these folks are denying meaning and they're denying purpose and they're denying any... You know how empty their lives are? Okay? Of course you do. That's how empty your life was before Christ. And that's where they are. And when you actually have certainty in your life based on Scripture, that can be an attractive thing. It can be part of the drawing that the Holy Spirit works on to bring somebody to this point of gospel hearing. All right. The device by which one proposition can be correctly drawn from the other is called a syllogism. You might want to know what that term means. Did I put that in here? Yeah, I did. Categorical syllogisms, hypothetical syllogisms, disjunctive syllogisms. What are each of those? Okay. Categorical, which is an unconditional syllogism, one where a category, categorical proposition is deduced from two other categorical propositions. And here's a pattern. Main premise one, all human beings are sinful. Premise two, John is a human being. So what can you conclude? Given premise one, given premise two, what do we conclude? Therefore, John is sinful. It just follows. If premise one is true. And if premise two is true. If we can verify that John is actually human. Okay? And so this is how it works. There are rules for categorical syllogisms that must be followed if the conclusions are going to be correct. If they're not followed, then they're destroyed. Because the undeniable laws of non-contradiction, they're being violated when you break these rules. And so then he details that here in the following paragraphs. These syllogistic rules and the fallacies that violate them can be understood if some of the essential terms are defined first. And so, again, does this stuff bore you? Does this excite you? It's kind of fun, isn't it? All right. Some of you already confessed to me this morning that I like having these PMWs on Sunday nights because it gives opportunity Sunday morning to say, you know, Pastor, I really struggled with that chapter. Say, well, come out to class tonight anyway. We'll have some fun with it, okay? We can have a lot of fun with it. All right. Propositions, simply a declarative sentence that affirms or denies something. And you just make your case, okay? God exists. That's a proposition. All right? It's either true or it's false. And we lay it out there as a premise, and we take it from there. It's just a subject and a predicate. Something about the subject. And then a copula, a connector. Is or is not. And aspects there. Now, these letters, do these bug you? The A, E, I, O? Any idea where they came from? Did you look that up? He doesn't explain where they come from. No. You actually can learn more about them in Come, Let Us Reason or other textbooks on logic. They are standard terms, standard abbreviations. They come from Latin. They're abbreviations from Latin terms. All right, like so much else we study. It's all the Latin's fault. All right, the Romans' fault. In any event, they're called AEIO propositions because that's what they're called. And if you don't like it, well, you can create something better and then influence all of Western civilization to follow your pattern in the next generation. Okay? Because unless you're successful in redefining the terms for everybody, these are kind of the terms we're stuck with. And I don't mind them. As long as you understand them for what they are. Okay? And then distribution. Did you follow that or did that make your head spin? Okay? If something is distributed or undistributed. It's. I at one point I said, do we really need to get into this? Really? And then I thought, you know, we do. And as long as you can understand the concept and put it in your own terms, then I'm not as wrapped up about whether you can keep it, you know, with the academic language of distributed, undistributed. But you better understand that the failure to identify this is what gets more people into trouble than anything else. Okay? Because they violate this. And they come to wrong conclusions when they violate this. So, the A, the E, the I, and the O. All something is something. All men are sinful. Okay? That's a statement of this type. Or no is something. Okay? No man is righteous. Okay? Statements like that. They're absolute statements. And so if something falls under that category, then it naturally follows that it bears the characteristic that's being described there, because all is what it is, right? But then we go to these conditional ones here where you're only dealing with some. Okay? Some PMW classes are hard to follow. Okay? But only some. So if it's only some, then you get in big trouble very quickly if you try to apply it as a universal rule when the premise itself wasn't expressed as a universal rule. We've got to be careful there. And then some, you have some is and some is not. You have the positive expression and the negative expression as it applies to some. You have the positive expression and the negative expression as it applies to all. And so what you end up with is this grid of four different types. All human beings are rational. Can we destroy that premise? Have you ever known an irrational human being? Okay. No human being is rational. Can we destroy that premise? Well, as long as you find one, then the premise is over on an absolute basis. Some human beings are rational. Okay, I'll buy that. And some human beings are not rational. I've met plenty of them. Okay. So again, a categorical syllogism contains two propositions. I'm sorry. Greek class at 4:45, we were teaching prepositions. This is a bad night to teach propositions, followed by prepositions. All right. The syllogism as a whole contains three terms: a subject term, a predicate term, and a middle term. And the middle term is the one that applies to both. It appears in the middle. All right. I don't mean to read this entire chapter to you. Did you follow this as you read it yourself? Did you kind of follow the train of thought? You understand the process of logic? You figure it's a waste of time? No. It's absolutely necessary for daily life and for Bible study. It's absolutely necessary. I'm glad that no one's willing to bail on logic. All right, there's rules. Break any of them and you've destroyed you. It's not a valid conclusion. Okay? And in some cases, I've noticed, I had a teacher in high school that would do this. He loved making us create valid logical models with the most absurd premises, propositions, okay, imaginable. Things that absolutely could not be true in a billion years. But we're going to assume them to be true for the purpose of building our premises and our conclusion. And so long as you built it properly, he was fine with it. Even if a rational person looked at that and said, this is the goofiest thing I've ever seen in my life. All right. Let's assume bullfrogs have wings. No, I want to keep this class on an edified basis, okay? Now, fallacies. This is where you mix and match the things that are distributed. You try to make them distributed when they're not in the conclusion, but they're not distributed in the premise. Okay. You try to draw an absolute conclusion when the premise itself is not an absolute premise. The initial premise is only some, and you're trying to draw an all conclusion from a sum premise. Fallacy with a minor term is distributed in the conclusion but not in the premise. The undistributed middle is a fallacy where the middle term is not distributed at least once. Different fallacies there. All right. By the way, I have actually pondered the benefit we might have to actually create an entire course on logic. Not just one chapter in a prolegomena of a systematic theology that we handle on a single Sunday night in December, but how about an entire class? Let's create a logic club. All right? Like we have enough time for anything else. All right. That's the one that he spends the most time detailing because it's the one that has the most number of rules, the most number of issues where people abuse things and so forth. The other ones, I think, fall into perfect sense. The hypothetical syllogisms, the if-then type reasoning. The disjunctive syllogisms, the either-or type reasoning. All right? And they kind of explain themselves, and I think we all can poke holes when necessary when we create an if-then type of thing. For example, if God is all just, then he must punish all sin. You start, that's your first premise, is an if-then statement. And then your second statement is basically a repeat of half of what you just said in the first sentence. God is all just. All right then. Finish the then. You built it with an if-then. You then establish the if part of it as being true in somebody's case, in God's case. Then, therefore, let's finish the then. Two ways to draw valid conclusions from this. You either affirm the antecedent or you deny the consequent. Maybe you've heard this in different Bible classes and so forth. Affirming the antecedent. Say, okay, it's given. God is all just. That was the antecedent of the if-then. If God is all just, then such and such. Okay? You either affirm the antecedent or you deny the consequent. You say, well, the then didn't happen. So the if must not be true. Because if the if is true, the then happens. But the then didn't happen. What do we conclude from that? The if must not be true. Okay, if you all understand what I'm saying tonight, then you'll sleep well when you get home. Okay, how do I prove that if then? Well, I can either assure that you all understand what I'm saying tonight, I affirm the antecedent, or I'll deny the consequent and you'll go home and have a terrible night's sleep. How about that? Whether or not it's related to your understanding of this. Okay. Anyway, there's more fun we can have with this. I realize I'm squeezing a lot into a 1 hour class. So here's an example. The Quran is God's word. If the Quran is God's word, then it cannot err. We could build something similar. If the Bible is God's word, then it cannot err. Because God is a maximally perfect being. All that He does is perfect. If the Book of Mormon is God's word, then it cannot err. Okay, these are the claims that we put these texts to, by the way, as we evaluate that it's only our Bible that meets this criteria. Observation two, the Quran has errors. So we're denying the consequent, right? Because the then wasn't true, then we must say that the if wasn't true. Therefore, the Quran is not God's word. That's the example he gives. We could say the same thing about Book of Mormon. We could say the same thing about anything but the Bible. What did I skip? Well, that's right. The premise has to be true. Absolutely. If the premise is not true, you can build all the logic in the world and you may have a valid logical exercise. But if the if-then statement itself is not valid, then your exercise doesn't come. Yep. All right. Then the disjunctive syllogism, the either-or type of reasoning. Something is either A or not A, but not both. Okay? You are either in fellowship or out of fellowship at any given point of time. Premise two, you're not in fellowship. So what do we conclude? You're out of fellowship. Yeah. Problem with this, though, some people build these structures inappropriately. Sometimes they build these structures as if they create a false dilemma. They create a phony either or. And they say, well, if it's not this, it has to be that. And then they say, well, it's not this. And so what are you left to conclude? The problem is what they've constructed is what's called a false dilemma to begin with. There's more than the two possibilities. But they've only allowed you to consider two possibilities so that when they destroy the one they don't like, you're trapped. All you're left with is, well, it's inescapable. If I'm not this, I've got to be that. So there I am. And so the problem, as Glenn pointed out, with any of these, if the foundation you're building to start with is actually invalid, then the conclusion you can come to may be appropriate, but it's not going to be true related to absolute truth. All right. Inductive. Are you grasping all this so far? Are we going too fast? We're already 45 minutes into a 60-minute class, and we haven't even thought about hitting the idea of meaning. Okay? Have I given that secret away? Words mean things. Okay? All right. Inductive logic. Now here's where we're actually taking... We're not... It's the opposite of deductive, okay? It's inductive. So broadly speaking, while deductive reasoning is from the general to the particular, inductive reasoning is from the particular to the general. And so... this is the example. Inductive logic begins with any number of particulars and makes a generalization about them. And so we find a truth in Romans. We find a truth in Timothy. We find a truth in Galatians. We find a truth in... And we start putting these particulars together and we're observing a trend. Okay? We're finding that because the Bible is coherent, because the Bible agrees with itself and God never lies, so we start putting these elements together. And we find, as we have a comprehensive inductive process, when we include the maximum amount of data possible, we don't have an absolute certainty, but we can have an effective certainty. Okay, that's a different term. Geisler has a different term for it. I'll find it here in a moment. Because the Bible is a finite book with infinite truth, right? There's 66 books. There's 1,189 chapters. There's 33,410 verses. All right, there's a certain number of words, and it's finite. It is conceivable that you can exhaustively study everything there is to bear on a given subject, and you should. Okay? Don't build a doctrine of marriage on one chapter. You know, we hit it from 1 Corinthians 7 when we were teaching 1 Corinthians as a book series. And so we get to chapter 7, and there's the topic of marriage, there's the topic of divorce. But it's not the only place in the Bible that addresses marriage. And so if you're going to teach a doctrine of marriage and you're going to limit it to just one chapter, you're not teaching a doctrine of marriage. You're teaching what one chapter says about marriage. Okay? And you need to add to that what all of the Word of God says on a particular subject. How would my doctrine of marriage be if I built it on the book of Judges? And then the only book of the Bible I take for the doctrine of marriage is the book of Judges. And then I would start prescribing some pretty unique ways to go obtain a wife for yourself, including abducting these women in the when they were trying to save the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, is that normative? Is that how we all should find wives? No. Okay. We need to know what's normative, what's unusual. We gotta put all the passages of Scripture together. What applied to Israel? What applies to the church? Let's rightly divide the word of truth. Okay. On an inductive basis. So, I did highlight this. There is, of course, such a thing as perfect induction where every particular instance has been examined. So, one can be certain about the conclusion in such a case. When you know that there's only a finite amount of data sets, then you can examine them all and inductively you can conclude appropriately. Every coin in my pocket is a penny. Well, that can be demonstrated. You can examine every coin in my pocket and know this for sure. My pocket is limited space. Every coin can be scrutinized. Likewise, the Bible contains a limited amount of information. It seems overwhelming. It seems a lot. But it is finite. It has a beginning. It has an end. It's got 66 books. We can search all of Scripture. And we're supposed to. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Hence, one can have a kind of certainty about what it teaches if every verse has been probed carefully. But see, here's the thing. You and I have to be fair with the text. And you and I have to be, if we've constructed a doctrine, as we're going to do coming up in angelology related to Satan and the fallen angels and angelic conflict, we've got a lot of things we're going to look at with the thorn in the flesh passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we have to recognize that any inductive study we put together has room for improvement if we have neglected a passage. If we've neglected to ascertain certain data. Okay? Now, we may look at a passage and say, you know what? I understand what's happening there in Judges. I understand that's what they were doing to get wives, but I'm not going to include that in my doctrine of marriage study. Okay? I'm going to exclude that. I'm going to exclude other things. Okay? Leah and Rachel. Am I going to include that? The polygamy? Am I going to include that in my doctrine of marriage? Maybe. I mean, it just depends on how thorough I want this thing to be. But when I start excluding things, I have to know why I'm excluding them. And I've got to be fair with it. I'm going to exclude them because of their relevancy or lack of it. I'm going to exclude it because of its edification or lack of it. I'm going to exclude it. What I'm not going to do is exclude it because I don't like it. Okay? And so, I'm going to exclude all these volition passages because I'm a Calvinist and I've got to totally build my sovereignty side over here. I'm going to exclude all my sovereignty passages because I'm an Arminian. I really got to defend my Arminian case. Okay. Once you start doing that, you're out there. You're not being fair to the text. And you're truly not employing an inductive approach to the Scriptures. All right. There are rules of inductive logic. How many cases were examined? The larger number of samples, the better, the stronger ground you're on. If you looked at one or two verses and you're going to try to say, well, that's the description of all of Scripture, really? Find a few more. Make sure you've got a real sample of all the Scriptures, not just a verse here and there. That's called cherry picking. How representative was the evidence? How carefully was the evidence examined? And how does the information gained correlate with other knowledge? What do you do at the end of the day when you've built this massive inductive study, you've come to your conclusion, and your conclusion is wrong, obviously wrong? And you say, wait a minute. I know it can't be true because this is true. Then you realize, you know what? There's more data I got to go evaluate. There's more I got to go study on this. So there it is. And probably at the end of the day, that's really the biggest difference from deductive to inductive, is that with deductive, you got a premise, you got a conclusion. That's the limited scope of what you're dealing with. But with inductive logic, can you go get more data? Can you go get more information? Is there more to add to this understanding? Here's what I was referring to a moment ago, the kinds of probability and the degrees of probability. Absolute certainty, at least of a mathematical type, is only possible with deductive reasoning, not with inductive. However, if you do have a perfect induction, in other words, if you have absolute certainty that you have all the data conceivable, then even if you don't reach an absolute certainty, mathematically speaking, you can provide a practical certainty. That's the term I misapplied earlier. I think I called it an effective certainty. A practical certainty, all right, since every one of the cases was examined. But even there, even if you've reached a practical certainty because you've examined every case, what if something else was discovered? Okay? What if something else was discovered? And this I've used as well in my apologetic ministry, but the effects that I've had occasionally here and there. People say, well, what if? What if this was found? What if archaeology discovered such and such? Wouldn't that just destroy your faith? I think, no. I'm not afraid of any manuscript that might appear. I'm not afraid of any discovery that might appear. Whatever it is, truth is truth. I'm not afraid of the truth. So whatever it is, we'll evaluate it. We'll add it to our inductive study. We'll place it in its context. We'll understand it for what it is. But I'm not afraid of anything, because God is true. Logic and God. If logic is the basis of all thinking, sounds like a premise, doesn't it? And theology is thinking about God, what's the conclusion? Then it follows that logic is the basis of all thinking about God. Kind of makes sense. Nevertheless, some object to this conclusion. They say God's an exception to the rule. Okay? He's outside of space, he's outside of time, he's outside of logic, right? Rules don't usually apply to God. He made the rules, so he's free to act miraculously and defy the rules. They're his rules anyway. So, it's interesting to consider, and some may tell you that, but I don't think it holds up. Geiser didn't think it holds up. Okay? What do you guys think? Okay? Is he outside the laws of thought? Well, not the way he describes himself in the Scriptures. The way he describes himself in the Scriptures is as a logical, rational being. That he's not the author of confusion. And so the way that he describes himself in the Scriptures would be in conformity to the laws of logic. In fact, the idea of an illogical God or a translogical God is actually at odds with the definition of the supreme being. I think, fundamentally, something illogical is inferior to something that's logical. All right. And so he goes on. And some of these are semantics in ways that I would agree or disagree with. I'd probably phrase them in different ways. But I'm running out of time. Oh, here's the critic. You know, Aristotle invented logic anyway. It's just, you know, the Greeks gave this to us. We can't trust that. Western civilization's decadence is the reason why everything's wrong in the world today. No, he didn't invent logic. He was the first to write it down in such a systematic way, though, and we are indebted to his work. And I think everything since then has built on it or come from it. But he didn't invent it. And then he gives these examples of things that may seemingly be illogical or contradictory: predestination and free will. Other things that are Trinity. How can one be three? Isn't that illogical? Okay. All right. We have 5 minutes left. Any questions on chapter 1 or chapter 5? Yes, sir. And we have a microphone ready to go. Thank you, Chris. I don't know why I'm struggling. I didn't get my coffee. Here we go. I promised I would not walk off camera. All right.
I think most of us have been familiar at some point with a fortiori logic, and it's obvious that that's not inductive, but I was a little surprised that he didn't include that in the deductive side of the discussion. Did you address that?
Well, there's actually a lot. Yeah, there's a lot. That's one principle of many from the stronger. You know, it holds that if you can do the stronger, you can do the weaker. And there are, yeah, there are principles similar to that. It's not the only one. I think they do show up in Come, Let Us Reason. They don't show up in this. This is just a short chapter designed to present the basics of the subject. I'll hunt through Come, Let Us Reason after class and see if it's in there and recommend that for you. Okay. Other questions? Do you see the value in approaching the Bible logically? I hope you do. I hope you do, because the mythology out there, and it comes back to meaning, it comes back to some things we read a week ago. The idea of faith is illogical to the unbelieving mind. They think that they have science and facts, and we have faith, which is not grounded in reason or science or facts or anything. And it's just they've defined faith because they don't understand it. They define it as if it's just a wishful thinking, as if it's just imagination on our part, or pretending, or embracing of a myth, and they call that faith. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is trust in an object. And if you've evaluated that object for its trustworthiness, then you can place your faith in that object, and we do it all the time. You placed your faith in that chair before you put your weight on it and sat down on it. Okay? We put our faith on a lot of things. And it is reasonable to trust what the Bible says. All right. Meaning. Do words mean things? I believe they do. Okay? I think this is useful in the introduction. All true statements must be meaningful. Do you agree with that? If it's a nonsensical statement, then it's neither true nor false because it's nonsensical. That's the point he's making, and I agree with that. Yes, we can talk about language games. That's the view in conventionalism that says any religious people play they have a language game that is unique to that sphere. Okay, so it's certain language that you learn because this is the game you're playing. Yeah, there's terms that apply. If we're all playing Scrabble, then we have terms like bingo. Okay, that within the scope of us playing Scrabble mean something, but they mean something else if we're playing a different game like bingo. Okay, right? Or bingo means something else in different contexts. So they basically say this view holds that religious language is part of a game, and the terms are consistent within those that are playing that game, fellow adherents to a faith and so forth. But outside of that scope, they're meaningless. Okay? Shoot the moon. I'm playing hearts. Okay? Yeah, I'm playing hearts if I'm shooting the moon. So that's what that's about. Or, careful. All right. My apologies, but we are at the end of the hour, and we're going to reach the limits of our time. We'll hang out a little bit here after class if you have additional questions. I will distribute the quiz. You can turn in your quiz 2. I'll distribute quiz 3. And for next week, you want to read chapters 7 and 8. Page numbers are whatever they are, depending on the book you've got, but chapters 7 and 8. All right? Thank you, Father, for truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for logic. Thank you, Father, that you do make sense. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.